If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Remind you again that even though we've been in Isaiah for quite some time, it is a brief survey of the book. And there's a lot that has been glossed over, and especially today, to think of one sermon that's going to cover 52 and 53. I mean, we've heard sermons on these chapters before for weeks, and certainly you can spend a lot of time here. But because they are familiar, and because we've heard them preached on before, and because we are doing the series of a book, I am doing a survey of both chapters in one sermon today. So I will just read 52, verse 7 through 10 at this point, which we already sang. Again, familiar words. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When we think about the future, when we think about the future for our own lives, or we think about the future for society, or we just in general talk about the future, there's a mixed representation of how that is presented. Science fiction usually takes place in the future. And if you've ever noticed, older science fiction tends to present the future in a very positive light. More inventions make life easier. More comforts make people more pleasant, more happy. Greater health, longer life, somehow a revolution of economy that doesn't depend on money. You'll see these things represented. And sometimes the future is portrayed very brightly, very positively. I've noticed recently, though, that for the most part, science fiction tends to portray the future in a more dark and raw light these days. Very often in science fiction now, there's a villain that overrules all of society, whether that is some kind of domineering government, or more often than not, a lot of science fiction presents some evil conglomerate corporation that controls all things, and the protagonists of the story have to fight that power of some sort. But whether you think of the future as something that's positive or negative, whether you think of the future as some utopia or as some Mad Max post-apocalyptic world, the reality is that we really don't know what it holds. We really don't know which way it's going to go. We really don't know which fictionalized presentation is actually what's in store. We just don't know. And that's why it is part of our fiction, part of our entertainment, part of our imagination, part of our storytelling, as it were. But the truth is, and we as the people of God know this, and certainly as readers of this passage know this, the truth is that God does know the future. That God does know what is to come. That God does know what is to be presented. And the truth is that there's a lot of details he leaves out, but there's one detail that is meant to really encourage and bless and feed his people. And that is the detail that the Lord reigns, and that Christ is ruling, and Christ will rule, and that those who believe in him and those who trust in him have a part in a very glorious and great future. We didn't read it, but right at the beginning of Isaiah 52, he says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. There's this idea of Jerusalem now in despondency at their own sin and at the future of of captivity that is coming and of the oppression and destruction that is a real reality for them in the future. But the Lord brings them back to himself and says, no, there is a future coming that all who are of the Lord will be partaking of, and that future is bright. So do not despair. Do not wallow. Do not act like there is no hope. Do not fall back in reality of your present sufferings. Remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits. And God, as we know, overcomes all this, overcomes all opposition, overcomes all despondency through the power and working of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go from 52 and 53, we see what good news is given in the coming of that servant and what he takes on himself for his glory and our sake. We read just now, how beautiful are they who bring good news. All of us like positive people. All of us like people who have good things to say, who have good news to bring. We like people who are encouraging. And there's nothing wrong with that. People are much more of a delight when they speak of good things. Problem is that most people aren't all that positive. I mean, I've said before, you look around, you listen around, you'll hear more negativity than you'll hear optimism. You'll hear more people complaining than praising. You'll see more negativity. Good news. How often do we turn on any news media resource and see good things reported? Matter of fact, even when something good does happen, they'll find a way to spin it so it doesn't sound so good. A puppy was rescued. Yeah, but you know what? There's always a but. There's always something that turns it around. Because we as people feed off of negativity. We feed off of drama. And we'll always shake our heads and say, oh, that's so terrible. No, I want good news. But at the same time, we tune in, and they've figured out what gets our attention. So the beauty of someone who really does bring good news is actually a very rare and amazing thing. The beauty of a friend, the beauty of a loved one who is always there to help you along, to lift you up, to come alongside you, to give you the encouragement that is needed. Many of us know how rare that is. Many of us know how rare it is to find a friend who will never leave you or forsake you. Many of us know that. So blessed be those friends who bring good news. But even more so, blessed be a prophet or a teacher or a preacher, or a Christian of any kind, who brings real, eternal, solid, sustainable, good news. What would we consider good news? Good news would be, on a mundane level, good news could be, you know what? A new study finds that all dessert is just as healthy as kale. That would be good news. Good news would be that they've developed a new technology so that you can exercise and feel just like you're sleeping. That would be good news. There would be good news if all children in school said, you know what, your summer is going to be extra long this year and you don't have to go back to school till January now. That would be good news for students and not for parents. There would be good news if you were told, you know what, your finances are totally set for the rest of your life. You don't have to worry about money ever again. You're set. You have no more financial issues. It would be good news if everyone loved you, if everyone thought you were the greatest person they've ever met. That would be good news to you. But all that stuff is still, though it's good, still somewhat temporary. Those good things will come to an end. Now, how about you hear good news like, you're never going to get sick, ever. You're never going to get old, ever. You're never going to be lonely. You're never going to feel sorrow. You're never going to feel pain, and you're never, ever, ever going to die. That would be really good news. As a matter of fact, if it were true, and it were given with an eternal promise, it'd be the most amazing news you could ever imagine. All of those things, and more, given to you. Good news. And that is the good news that is of this passage. That is the good news that the message of the Bible as a whole presents to you. That is the good news of the gospel. That's what we call the gospel. That all of your sin is washed away, and all of the curse of the beginning of from the beginning of the fall is done, is paid for, is taken care of, is taken on by Christ, and you are clean. That's good news, and all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of that good news to be reality. Blessed and how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings this good news. This good news that proclaims peace, that brings glad tidings of good things. Real good things. Eternal good things. Who proclaims salvation. Salvation as a result of an awakening and a leading to regeneration, to new life, to new perspective, to new eternity, to new health, to new glory, to new future. Salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from sin. Salvation from the corruption that we are. You know, we can say sin is bad news, but the truth of the matter is that if we present it as something that is bad news, then there's always the fact of someone dismissing it as fake news or not relevant news or not news that that pertains to me. Sin actually is just fact. It's just plain fact. It's like water is wet. It's like the sky appears blue. It's like leaves appear green. It's fact. It's just what it is. And it's something that comes with us being alive. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And we cannot dismiss sin. It just comes with the territory. Sometimes people like to think that little tiny babies are innocent. I've been told that new parents at 3 a.m. come to realize that tiny babies aren't so innocent. And there is a reality of original sin that can be seen even there. Again, it comes with the territory. And you must have a realization of it. There are many who are prone to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is chronic for some people. Now, you want to be careful because many people feel that their sin is a weight. Many people feel that they can't be forgiven. And the truth of this good news is no matter what your sin, you are forgiven. I think it's hard on the other end sometimes to convince someone that there is a problem, and that there is a curse, that there is evil, that there are issues, and that you cannot keep perfectly righteous by God's standard. And so when we talk about sin as fact, we're not doing that to browbeat you. We're doing that so we present the reality of what you need to be saved from. We're doing that to present you with the reality of where we all find ourselves and where we're all mixed up in and with. It's not because we want to keep you down or make you feel terrible. We want to lift you up with good news, but that good news is irrelevant unless you can believe that you have a need for that good news. And so when we say, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, we can't proclaim salvation without proclaiming what you need to be saved from. And that's what we do here. Salvation is good news. Salvation from our curse, from our wickedness, from our sin, from our inability. And salvation brought to us by the power and by the sovereignty and by the work and by the full ability of God. Who brings salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Remember, he reigns over salvation, not you. Remember, he is the one who brings you to himself, not you. Remember, he is the one who gives new birth, who regenerates, not you. Remember, he is the one who enables you to walk and live more like him, not you. Remember, he is the one in whom you trust to bring your friends and loved ones to himself. Remember, he is the one who carries all your burdens and all your griefs and all your sins. Remember that he reigns. He doesn't just reign at a distance as some separate deity who doesn't know you. He reigns over everything. And he reigns over the good news, and he reigns over the salvation. And he reigns so that you don't have to. And he reigns so that you can have peace. And he reigns so that you can totally lean into him. And his strength can uphold you. And his strength can guide you. And his strength can be your resolve through all of life. He reigns over that life. And he reigns over your future. So when we worry about the future, our minds always come back to this, that our God reigns, and that he has a future, and that there is good news, and that there is glad tidings, and there are good things ahead. And our stresses and our problems and our worries are blown away by the good news of this gospel, of this truth, of this salvation, of this reality, of these glad tidings. How is all this accomplished? Who did all this? What did it take to bring these good things about? Why do we find ourselves in such a wonderful place of the sovereignty of God where we don't worry about our future, about our eternity? What was all that? We've seen the servant sung of previous times in this sermon series, and now we come to probably the most famous of the servant songs of Isaiah 53. These verses are very, very familiar, but it needs to be read because they are beautiful words. Verse 13 of 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The suffering servant, hear, O Israel, hear how your salvation will be accomplished by the power and by the will of your God. hear about the sacrifice of the servant given to you. You identify with this servant, but here he identifies with you in that he pays the penalty for you, in that he gives himself for you, in that he suffers for you, in that he comes to bleed and die for you. And he did this in obedience, and he did this in submission to his Father. He was the suffering servant in his first coming, and the great victor in his second coming, which we'll all look forward to. His obedience is not to be neglected. His obedience is not to be ignored. By his acceptance and submission, he was the greatest sacrifice. Let's never dismiss that. Let's never dismiss that he was given to us by God, but that he loved us so much that he died for us. He ignored the temptation by Satan to become king of this world. He ignored the temptation of his own people when they wanted to take him away and make him a king. He ignored the temptation to change his message to become someone who was beloved and glorious in this world. He ignored all that because he had to be obedient to his Father, and he was perfectly obedient. And he gave into that so that this good news, the glad tidings of good things, the salvation, could be accomplished. Let's remember that good always comes by submission and obedience to God. Let's remember that when there is submission and obedience to God, there is always good that comes of it. Oh, it may not seem good right now. It may not seem pleasant right now. As a matter of fact, his submission in that moment brought him horrible pain, horrible suffering, horrible mockery, horrible abuse, unimaginable. But the good that came from that was the abolition of all sin and all hell and all damnation for all of us. And the good that came from that was his resurrection and being brought to sit at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And the good that came from that was the fulfillment of his glorious and perfect kingdom because of his obedience and because of his submission. So even for us, when we examine our lives and go through our daily life and we see the moral question, well, do I choose to obey and follow the Lord, or do I pick something that will please me in this moment? Remember that good will always come from following the Lord, even if it may not seem that way at this time. An ethical situation at work, maybe you'll get fired from doing the right thing, but the goodness that comes is from the hand of the Lord, and we trust and obey him and his sovereignty because he reigns. We're told that he bears the sin of many, that he justifies the many. Let's never forget that though we hear this so often, this is an astounding, wonderful message of goodness and of grace, that he takes the sin off of you onto himself. When we see an empty cross behind us, let's not ignore what that represents, our forgiveness and our total justification, our total righteousness before God because of Christ bearing our sin. And if that is our reality, and if that is the truth, and if we hear that every week, and if we read that in our devotions, and if we affirm that, and we pray that, and we celebrate that, and we sing that, then why do we very often still live like our sin is on us? Why do we very often still live with a weight of burden and guilt? Why do we very often still live as if the salvation has not been accomplished, or as if it still depends on us to prove something? Why do we still live that way? That nullifies everything this passage has to say. When we can't totally rest in God, and we need to prove ourselves to him in some way, we look at the sufferings of the man of sorrows, of the servant of our God, and we reject that. And we reject what he's done. But when we embrace our helplessness and his all-sufficiency, it's a glorious peace. It's a glorious trust. It's a glorious relief that we don't have to prove ourselves or score up points, because he bore and took it all. And as we look at a passage like this, we also rejoice in the fact that while this is prophecy, while this is pointing to a future, that future has been accomplished and is totally fulfilled. The Jews might be able to say, well, you know, I'm a little worried. Maybe the future isn't so good. I don't know. It doesn't seem right in their context here. But we have no excuse, for this has been totally and absolutely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption has been accomplished. The blood has been poured out. The body has been buried. The body has been raised from the dead. And Christ is alive and ruling and reigning. And his Spirit is present with his church. And we live in that victory, as we spoke about last week. And Isaiah's prophecy is no longer prophecy, but reality. And as much as it is reality, so is the reality of the truth that comes in the future. The cross accomplished it all for all eternity. Let's never doubt that. Let's never worry that that's not enough. Let's never worry that we could lose that if we're in him. Let's never worry that some curse could fall upon our souls again. For as Mike already prayed, no one can pluck us out of his hand. We are safe in his arms, and it's fulfilled, and it's finished. With the teaching and preaching of the servant in Isaiah, there is always the element of the servant's identity with his people. We saw that in the previous passages, how he identifies. We spoke of that, how he identifies in his humanity. We spoke of that, how he identifies as being the true and full high priest. Well, there's a sense in which the church in this age still continues to identify with its suffering Savior. There is a sense where redemption is accomplished, and there's the already of it paid for, of it done, of it put down, but the not yet of all that comes as a result of that redemption that is accomplished. And in the current evil age, in the current last days, the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, still identify with their suffering Savior, with their suffering servant on many levels. The servants of the servant live and walk as he walked. And as we live and walk as he walked, we submit to him. And our submission puts us in unpopularity and puts us in difficulty. There is a persecuted church because there was a persecuted Savior. There is a persecuted church because Christ was despised and rejected of men. And so his people remain despised and rejected by the children of this world. He tells us very plainly, the world hates me because I'm not of the world. And the world will hate you because you are of me and therefore not of the world. And we go along and 2,000 years later, we're still surprised by that. We still act like that's not how it should be. And you'll have people who come out and say, you know, if everybody just acted and spoke like Jesus, we'd all get along. They crucified Jesus. He was not the person that everyone could get along with. You read the Gospels, you read his words. They're wonderful words when you trust him and when you know who he is. But they're very divisive and hard words for someone who cannot give up their own merits. And when the Lord is described in this passage and he's told that he has no beauty, that anyone who looks at him or sees him will be desired, let's remember that the church still bears that mark today. When you are part of the church of God, it really doesn't come with an advance of your status, with an advance of your wealth, with an advance of your prosperity or of your health or of you in any way. There is very little, if any, material benefit to being part of God's true church and God's true kingdom in this world. Just as being a follower of Christ while he was on the earth brought very little material benefit to his disciples and his apostles. Very little. History shows that of the true church. History shows that of the martyrs. History shows that of the end of most of the apostles. And history shows that with churches today. We live in luxury by comparison. And yet, even in our community, the church is still something of a pariah. Why? Because Christ was a pariah. No beauty to be desired, no physical splendor. Christ was a plain, ordinary-looking man. He didn't look regal. He didn't look magnificent. He didn't dress in great attire. He wasn't someone where if you looked at him, you'd say, that's him. That's the Messiah. That's the King. That's God on earth. Matter of fact, people had a hard time accepting that he was God on earth because he didn't appear to be our own fantastical imagination of what that would be. And the true church of God still is very plain, very ordinary, made up of common people who trust and rest in the Lord. The New Testament affirms that. Paul says, not many wise, not many noble, not many great people are among us. Why? Because their Savior, though he was God on earth, though he was the greatest man who ever lived, didn't conform to the image and expectations that are presented of greatness by this current evil age. No beauty to be desired, no human earthly appeal. Christ did not attract the ones who already had. He didn't attract the wealthy. He didn't attract the ones who were spiritually satisfied with their own merits. He didn't attract the powerful. He attracted the ones who had need of him and him alone. No earthly appeal, heavenly appeal, eternal appeal. And the church is still the same way. The true church, we certainly want to do works of mercy, but our primary message is a heavenly, eternal message. Our primary ministry is ministry to the soul, which you don't see. Our primary message is one that is invisible. And so it's very easy to look around in a smaller church and feel like, oh, not much is being accomplished, not much of this world maybe. But the soul is nourished, and God is working, and his Spirit is present. And when we take that and bring that to affect other souls, our God reigns. He was despised and rejected by men. He was mocked. Christ was mocked. Christ was laughed at. Even when he preached, you'll find it said, they laughed him to scorn, because what he said was ridiculous. He was mocked when he was crucified. If you're the King of the Jews, come down from there. He saved others. Can't save himself, though. The church is mocked. The church is mocked today. We're mocked for our weaknesses. We're mocked for our own problems. We're mocked for our internal struggles. We're mocked that way. And we're still mocked for the message itself. Just believe, just trust. Come on, really? Our Lord was mocked and we are mocked. He was hated. He was despised. Why? Because he stands as the perfect person to trust in and is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And people don't like that exclusivity. They want to trust in themselves. Church still preaches the same message. True church is still despised. Rejected by the world. Christ was rejected. Church is still rejected. Why are these things? Because my kingdom is not of this world. And because we are foreigners and strangers in a strange land in this present evil age. Redemption's accomplished. The already is here. The not yet still has to come. And yet in resurrection, we see that there is full triumph. In his resurrection, he showed that he had victory over being despised, victory over his ordinariness, victory over the mockery, victory over all the opposition. And so with the general resurrection and the future coming of our Lord, all that is put to rest. So when we apply these truths to ourselves, let's not be surprised by how the world treats us or how the world thinks of us or how we're looked at. Let's not be surprised by that. Let's remember that this is the description of our Lord as well. And let's not try to be what we're not. And let's not try to please men. And let's not try to please society in its own values. But let's stand and proclaim the good news, the good tidings of good things in Christ Jesus alone. The church represents that. The church is part of that. And what a glorious future we have in him. And when we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're celebrating the glad tidings of good things. We are applying this good news, this gospel to ourselves in visible form. We are recognizing that our Savior gave himself for us, that he shed his blood for us, that he died for us, that he paid the full penalty, and that we are alive and rejoice in him. We are celebrating the fact that we have total freedom in him, and we're doing it until he comes again, looking for that joyful hope where we eat and drink with him in his kingdom. We fellowship with each other, we fellowship with him, and the grace that is given by him is applied to us in the word and applied to us in the sacraments. And we glory in our Savior over that, as we glory in his salvation, the servant given for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this good news. Thank you for the fact that it's not surprising that the church often seems underrated, because you, when you came, were also underrated. In fact, even worse. But we're thankful for your obedience and your submission to truth and to the Father and to giving yourself to us. We're thankful for the salvation that comes. We're thankful that you reign. We're thankful for the church that you've built and the gospel that you advance. And we pray that we would be lifted up in good news, and we would totally rest in our Savior. We totally rejoice in redemption accomplished. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. As this meal is for the people of God, the family of God, the church of God, we affirm our beliefs together as we turn to the back of our hymnals and read the Nicene Creed, which testifies of the standards of our faith. Let's stand together and read together the Nicene Creed. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us yourself. We thank you for the sacrament of your broken body and shed blood. We thank you that it is a means of application of your grace, just as the gospel is. We thank you that it is the presentation of the gospel in visible form, and we pray that you would indeed apply it to your people in great measure, and that it would feed and nourish our souls in your truth, in your salvation, and in your great power. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.